So we're picking it up this morning in Romans chapter 5. We're going to finish out Romans 5 this morning. Just a quick teaser for next week. This year, we do a panel every year on Mother's Day of ladies and in different significant roles. And we've done this for about 5 years now. And I just wanted to change it up this year. I like to keep things fresh. So this year we're doing a kids panel. So this morning I got them all sugared up and we had our pre-panel meeting, as we always do it this way. And so you just need to be here next week because there's going to be some parents really embarrassed. It's going to be fantastic. So, but we were strictly warned not to embarrass our parents. So it's going to be great next week. So would love to see you here for Mother's Day. Our context this morning is death in Adam, life in Christ. And we're going to take some time, because Paul takes some time here, to teach the gospel narrative. And you guys hear me use this word a lot, this idea of a narrative. What is a narrative? A narrative is a spoken or written account of connected events. We love narratives today because our culture likes to write narratives. And we write a lot of false narratives. If a narrative is writing or speaking connected events, we like to take events, create a narrative or an idea about ourselves, and then other people adhere to that narrative. It's called gaslighting in a lot of respects. And so narratives are actually important to our culture today for a lot of bad reasons, but narratives historically have been important for a lot of good reasons. And the Bible is a narrative. It's a series of connected events over and about one person and one main event. This is the overarching theme of the entire Bible. Everything in Scripture connects to Jesus. It is literally all about Jesus. And I use that word literally correctly here. The Bible literally is about Jesus. We call it the gospel narrative. It's why we love this book, the Jesus Storybook Bible. It's why we promote it to our families. It's why we give it at all baby dedications. We're giving one out next week at a baby dedication. This is and by the way, for adults, this is great for you guys to read as well, to understand how all the Bible connects and is about Jesus. Paul's goal is to connect the gospel narrative here in Romans 5 to the theology of justification. We've already talked about justification. Justification is being in a standing because of Christ's righteousness before God, that God not only sees me as someone who has no sin, but even more than that, seeing me as someone who has always obeyed. Because if I have Christ's righteousness, that's how I look to God the Father. I wear Christ's righteousness. He sees the obedience of Christ on me. Now, how does that fit in the gospel narrative? That's what Paul wants to bring forward this morning. So let's look at the verses in their entirety, and then we'll break it down, starting in verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is now counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. We're going to talk about typology this morning a little bit. The free gift is not like the trespass. For if any man died through one man's trespass, for if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that, as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. God, bless the reading of your word this morning. Bless this moment together. May we glean from your word. May we see the big picture. May it change the minute details of how we act and react, respond in our life. And we'll thank you in advance for what you do. We pray in your name. Amen. Romans 5 is retelling Genesis 3 with all of its narrative implications. What is Genesis 3? Genesis 3 is the moment where Adam and Eve, dwelling in a perfect garden, decided to break that one command of not eating of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Yes, they were deceived by Satan, but they made a willing choice. And because of that choice, death and sin entered into the world. And so Paul is recalling that important beginning to the large picture, the overarching picture of the gospel. And this is what we call a narrative hermeneutic. And we're going to theology class this morning. A hermeneutic is a way to read a passage of any type of literature and how to interpret that passage. Why was it written in the way it was written? And what does that mean as far as how we are to read it? When we read the Bible, we should have a hermeneutic of the gospel narrative. Every time we open the Bible, we should ask, where's Jesus here? And what does that mean for me? It doesn't matter what we're reading. That's a narrative hermeneutic. It's the big picture, that idea that we are supposed to take the entire Bible and understand Jesus through it. Paul is connecting the prophecy of Jesus that was given in the Old Testament in Genesis 3 to how it gives birth to our faith in the New Testament. Genesis 3, God looks at Adam and Eve and he says, you've made a mess of things and you are naked now and there's shame and there's going to have to be a blood sacrifice. And so God sacrifices animals and covers their shame with the skins of animals. Maybe a sheep, we don't know for sure. Probably was. And then he says, I'm going to tell you how this is going to play out. Eve, you're going to give birth. And through your offspring, a new Adam is going to arrive on the scene. And that Adam is going to do battle with Satan. And Satan is going to think he wins. He's going to bruise, the Bible says it this way, he's going to bruise the heel of that Adam. But that Adam will crush the snake's head. And he's speaking, God is speaking prophetically to Adam and Eve of the gospel. What we understand, who Jesus is and what he did for us. Now, when we read Scripture and we talk about having a hermeneutic, I want to just take a quick moment to remind you that when we read Scripture, we're reading Scripture from three lenses. I like to call it this way, three lights. I have a Jeep. I love my Jeep. We get more and more Jeeps all the time in this church. It's one of our kind of things. And on my Jeep, I have three sets of headlights. I have my medium beams, my regular LEDs that I turn on and use just about every day because it rains and it's dark just about every day. And then I have my high beams when I'm in the backwoods. I hit a button and my light beam shifts and it's farther down the road and expands. And then I also have cool little fog lights that help me see right in front of the Jeep. Now when we read Scripture in those three ways. Your regular beams, your mid-range beams are looking at the Scripture and seeing the context of what I'm reading, okay? Was Romans written to me? No. Paul didn't have me in mind when he wrote Romans. He had a church in Rome in mind. So there's a context there. And so I look and say, okay, what was going on in Rome? What was he trying to get at? That's my mid-range beams. And so I always read Scripture, and that's my first question. What's the context? Who is this written to? But then I expand farther and say, okay, well, where is Jesus? That's my high beams. That's my long beam. That's the long narrative. So my next question is, where is Jesus here? And how does this help me understand Jesus? And how does this connect Jesus to me? And then I have fog lights. And the fog lights go really close and circumspectly to, okay, well, what does this change about my patterns of behavior? Psalm 119, 105. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And so it's important to understand context and why the Bible is written to who it was written to. It's important to see where Jesus is. That's what we're talking about this morning. But when I understand who Jesus is, within the context, what does that change about me? Where's the lamp for me to see? Where do I need to step and change my behavior and my walk and my actions? And so we read Scripture with all three of those lenses, all three of those lights, every time we open Scripture. Now, let's get deep into what Paul is getting at for us here. And we'll use all three of those lenses this morning. Verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. I got these cool graphics from a book that Chad gave me recently. I can't remember the author, so I should mention that at some point. But I have permission to use them. So if he's listening, not that he would be, he knows I paid my $10 to use these graphics. They do help us understand some of these scriptures in a more visual, if you're a visual person, I like some of these visuals. Okay. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all have sinned. For sin, indeed, was in the world before the law was given. There were sinners and sin before we had the law of Moses, before we even had the Ten Commandments. When Cain murdered his brother, he was hiding out. And God says, shows up and says, where's your brother? And he's like, am I my brother's keeper? He's doing the whole, you know, three-year-old thing where you're like, I'm not guilty. What are you looking here for? He knows he's done something wrong here. He shed blood. And so sin existed before we had the Decalogue, before we had the law of Moses. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. So we understand here, sin arrives. Because sin arrives, death arrives. Adam and Eve give death, not just sin, but give death over in their DNA to their offspring. And we have all this sinning. And then God gives the law. And there's been plenty of sinning up to this point. And now God says, I want you to really understand sin. You should understand the nature of the guilt that you wear. Now we need to understand something here. The law is actually a grace because it reveals our sin. But the law defined the sin that already existed. Now let me try to connect this to Adam and why we're talking about the first Adam and Jesus is the second Adam. And we'll break this down a little deeper. Adam was a lesser type of a greater Adam. Okay? And again, we call this typology. All throughout the Old Testament, you see pictures, either an anti-picture of someone who was supposed to represent God and did it, and Jesus did it more perfectly. The priesthood is a great example of that. The priesthood did not fulfill their proper role. Jesus came to be the perfect high priest. The kings are another great example of that. They didn't fulfill the proper role as kings. Jesus came to be the right king. Even David, the best king they ever had, failed miserably. And then you see other types of Christ who fulfilled the role of Jesus in an incredible way. Moses was a type of Christ. And so you follow the story of Moses and you see pictures of what Jesus was going to do through Moses, through Elijah, through many of the prophets. Adam was a picture of Christ, and not for great reasons. The reason Adam is a type of Christ is the doctrine of imputation. Again, another doctrinal word that you're going to learn through Romans. The first Adam imputed something. He gave something. What he gave was sin and death. So because of Adam, you're going to die. Isn't that great? Thanks, Adam. You know, some of you want to blame Eve, but the Bible blames Adam. Okay? Someday we're going to get to Adam, heaven and say, Adam, dude, bro, look what you did. But that doesn't count because regardless of Adam, you've sinned. Your sin puts you on the cross, or puts you should have put you on the cross. Your sin puts you in the throes of death. But where did you inherit that sin nature? You inherited it from Adam. He imputed something to you. He gave something to you. Right, so the doctrine of imputation. The first Adam imputed sin, but the second Adam, Jesus, imputed righteousness. So where the first Adam gave you his sin, the second Adam, Jesus, offers you his righteousness. And he undoes what Adam did for you. Adam was the firstborn of mankind, but Jesus was the firstborn of all creation, the Bible says, because he was at creation helping God create. Colossians 1:15 calls him the firstborn of all creation. Jesus is also the head of the church as the firstborn from the dead. That's Colossians 1:18. So Adam is the firstborn of mankind. He brought sin. Jesus is the firstborn of all creation and the firstborn of the church because he was the first one to die and be risen again. That gospel picture. And so he's imputed to us his righteousness and the ability to be close to God. Now, even though Adam is a type of Christ structurally, he is the anti-type of Christ morally. Jesus is a better Adam. He is the perfect Adam. Now, why does Paul point out that the law made sin count for more evil? in these verses? Well, before the law, you really had sins of omission or ignorance based on evil desire. And so Cain felt something against his brother Abel, and he murders his brother. Did he break a written law code? No, but he knew what he was doing was wrong. The law codified sin. It put all of sin into a law code so that it would become an act of commission, rebelliously, belligerently against God. Before the law, people sinned because they had evil desires to sin. After the law, they didn't just have evil desire. Now they have a rebellion against God because God has said these things are off limits. And when we do them in the face of God. So God magnifies our understanding of what sin is, what rebellion is. Sin existed before the law, but the law took away any pleadings of ignorance that we could have had. Let me give you an example. I broke the law just recently. I alluded to it a few weeks ago. Completely omission. I didn't know I was breaking the law. Went out and got my fishing license. I went over to my favorite rock bass hole over it on the sack. And I started fishing for the bass that I know were going to be there. And I know that they bed there and they lay their eggs there. And I hooked into the largest bass I ever hooked into. It was like this big, all right? No, it was huge. I'm telling you a fish story, but it's a true one. And I know you're not believing, but I don't really care. I know what I know, all right? It's my narrative, and I'll gaslight you all the way to the truth. So I get this thing all the way up to shore, and it just wriggles off my line, and it gets off, and I'm really frustrated. And after that, not a bite. And then I get home, and I just started perusing. I had got this with my fishing license, but I had never looked at it. I started reading this book that came with my fishing license. I'm supposed to read this. This is the law of fishing, okay? And I open it up and realize I have fished too early before May 1st on the Sacandaga Great Reservoir in one of the tributaries that I wasn't supposed to be fishing at. And had I caught that fish, I would have been breaking the law, Mr. Park Ranger, and they would have come and found me, all right? Now, did I know I was breaking the law? No. Did this make me even more guilty? Yes. I was breaking the law with or without this book, but now that I've read this book, if I had gone out the next day and done it again, that's a whole other level of rebellion. Because now I know the truth, and I'm going to do it anyway. All right? That's what we're talking about here. God wanted the people to understand, no, what you're doing is evil. I know there's intent, there's desire in you to do these evil things. And I want you to understand how against me it is. And I'm going to give you the law now, and you're going to be without excuse. If you do it now, you're doing it into the face of your Creator. We have to see sin this way. Paul is not negating the fact that humans do naturally know what is right and wrong. Humans do naturally know what is right and wrong. That's Romans 1. Cain knew he had murdered before the law, so he tried to deceive God. Remember, Romans 1, Paul refers to the natural knowing that homosexuality and other types of sexual sin are without excuse, because in our very nature, we know that this is against the natural order of how God created us and how we were created to function as a species. And therefore, it is wrong. Regardless of what the rest of Romans and the Bible says, we know inherently in our nature that this is wrong. And so we're without excuse, but then the law comes and clears it up, defines it in black and white print, and now we are sinning in the face rebelliously against God. We didn't need a codified law to tell us this. But God, in His grace, gave us the codified law that we could know more clearly what He expects of us. Now look at the next verse, verse 15. The free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. Now look at this verse. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the second and better Adam, and he was the undoing of what the first Adam did. That's the gospel. Adam is both the natural and what we call in theology the federal head of the human race. Now, it's interesting because there's a couple of implications here we need to understand. When Adam sinned, because he's the federal head of the human race, all of the human race was guilty. It's as if a king started a war and his nation is guilty because of what the king did. When Hitler started World War II, we didn't just say Hitler was an evil person. We said the Nazis were evil. They all were the implication of what Hitler did in leading them into sin. Adam represents us federally. And so God looks at Adam and says, you've sinned, you've broken the law, you're going to procreate, and all of the nations that you procreate are now going to be guilty because you're the federal head and you are guilty. But it isn't just Adam's federal headship that makes us guilty. It's our own sin too. And we have acted out in this DNA our own desires for evil things. Now, who was the second Adam? Jesus. Well, Adam was the covenantal head of our old nature. He was the federal head of our old nature. But Jesus is the covenantal head of our new nature, the rebirthed us. So we're born because of Adam. Adam started the process, and we're born into sin. But when we accept Jesus, the Bible says we're reborn. Remember Nicodemus? He says, how do I know I'm going to go to heaven? Jesus says, you have to be born again. Nicodemus says, how do I go back into my mother's womb and get born again? He's speaking of something spiritual. And so when we're born again, when we ask Jesus to be our Savior, and he plants a new nature inside of us, Jesus now is our covenantal and federal head of our new nature. And we wear his righteousness. And because Jesus was perfect, I now am deemed perfect when he is mine. That's how it works. I was counted a sinner because of Adam, the first Adam. And now I'm counted as righteousness and justified because of Jesus, the second and greater Adam. Here's what it says next. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. So if Jesus and his act on the cross made it possible for every human being on this earth to be justified and to be saved, then why aren't all men justified and saved? That's the $21 million question. Why would we not receive it? It's an interesting play here in the Greek. Paul chooses the word many in the second part of the verse. Polus. Rather than the word all, which he uses in the first part of the verse. Pas. In verse 19, so that we see ourselves in this verse. He says, Jesus made it possible for all to come. He made it possible for everyone to have justification, for everyone to be redeemed. But many have received it, but not all. This is the doctrine that we call perfect redemption. And what it implies here is that Jesus' work was perfectly effective and efficient to cover every sin of every believer who would surrender to faith in Christ's work. Jesus made it possible for you and I to receive it. I am so thankful that his work was effective for me. It's clear here that justification has been secured for everyone, but not everyone will be justified. We have to receive that justification. We have to accept it. We have to surrender to it. Jesus did the work. Why don't people surrender? The reason they don't surrender is because they recognize if they surrender to that work, they have to let go of all of those things that they still want that the first Adam has bestowed. They're not ready to have their life changed to conform to the righteousness of the second Adam. It's like trading trinkets for treasures. And we as believers look at them and say, why wouldn't you? Why don't you understand? But let's be honest. If you're not a believer yet, if you haven't surrendered, you don't understand how special this is. My kids, all three of them, had these experiences as kids where they had a lollipop. And they drop it in the dirt. And they pick it up. And I have two choices. I can take the dirt off of it with myself. Or I can go find a place to wash it. And it's usually not in a place where you can wash a lollipop. Or I can give it back to the kid. Or, which I'm going to do, not give it back to the kid, and the kid is upset. They don't care about the dirt, they just want the lollipop, right? You think, why would you want that? I can give you something so much better. If you'll just be patient, if you'll just wait, just surrender to what I want you trying to take care of. This is how it goes in the world. We look and say, I love what I have, I love how I'm living, I'm enjoying it, I don't want to surrender it. It's often that God has to pry those things out of our hands or make them so grotesque in our life that we don't want them anymore before we'll surrender to something that actually is better for us. And what the real tragedy is, we as believers, we do the same thing. We've already come over to the treasure. We've already accepted Jesus. The Bible says where your treasure is, there your heart is also. We surrender our heart and we still go back to the dirty lollipop. Look at these last few verses here. Now the law came in to increase the trespass. Okay. So now we have the law. Now we know when we're breaking the law. Can't plead the sin of omission anymore. Can't plead ignorance. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Okay, so let's land this ship here this morning. The law was given to codify sin. The law was given so we understand that the things that we desire to do are indeed against God. Where sin is magnified, this verse implies Christ's righteous grace is even more magnified. What's incredible about the law is that God gave not only the law, he also gave a sacrifice to pay for the law, understanding that those blood sacrifices for thousands of years of all those animals would not cover the sin. He would eventually give his own son to cover the law. That's grace. Without the law, I do not need Jesus. Without Jesus, I don't understand grace. Actually, John, 1 John chapter 1 covers this really well. We read about this in a few months ago. 1 John 1, 16 through 17. This is the grace upon grace concept that John spoke about. He says, from his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. What was the first grace? First grace was the law. That God would care about us enough to help us see how we're living, to help us understand that it is not good for us, and to help us understand that it is against him. But if that wasn't enough grace for him to actually have that relationship with us, he even sent the law keeper, who was also the punishment bearer. That's the grace upon the grace. John went on to say, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So what's my application this morning? Where's the fog lights? How does this apply to me? I understand Paul was talking to Romans. I understand that they were dealing with a lot of evil things from the Gentiles. We talked about that in Romans 1. I understand there were some Jews that just as much as the Gentiles needed to surrender, these Jews needed to surrender and realize, yeah, their sin wasn't getting them to heaven, but my righteousness is not getting me to heaven because my righteousness is like filthy rags. Okay, we understand that. So that's the mid-range beams. That's the context. We also understand that Jesus came to fulfill the law for both groups. We understand that Jesus was a better Adam. We understand that Jesus brings us the righteousness that we need to be able to approach the throne of grace with confidence. What does this mean for me right now? Let's get to the fog beam, and here it is, an application. It is just as important to see God's grace through your sin as it is to see your sin through God's grace. Read that again and we'll explain. It is just as important for you to see God's grace through your sin as it is to see your sin through God's grace. Now, seeing God's grace through the lens of my sin reminds me of God's mercy. And it causes me to be more careful not to abuse God's grace. Paul is making the case here that grace covers our sin. And what's the natural tendency? Well, we're going to abuse grace. Yep, it's not grace if it isn't being abused. Grace is always abused. But when you see God's grace, and the flip side of God's grace is his mercy, through the fact that you don't deserve it, through the fact that you continue to sin, and God is still continuing to offer you grace and mercy, then you appreciate what you're actually doing in spurning God's grace and taking for granted God's grace. That's why Paul, is just a few more chapters, he's going to say, should we go on sinning that grace may abound? May it never be. Why would I trample on this gift that God has given me? And so when I view God's grace through the lens of my sin, I recognize, man, that's cruel. To look at Jesus and say, Jesus, thank you for what you did on the cross. Thank you for paying my penalty. I'm still going to do this. I'm still going to pick up that dirty snap and stick it in my mouth when you've offered me so much more. It helps me appreciate when I trample on God's grace. But the converse is true. Seeing my sin through the lens of God's grace helps me not to be hopeless in the struggle. It reminds me to continue to confess and take encouragement and to try obedience again. When I view my sin through God's grace, I don't get lost in the fact that I struggle. It gives me confidence to get up, say, God, I did it again. I settled again for something that was less. I spurred your kindness again. Please forgive me. I have confidence that you'll forgive me. If I confess my sin, I know you're faithful and just to forgive me of my sin and to cleanse me of all unrighteousness, 1 John 1:9. And so I commit again today. I know I failed yesterday, and I got up yesterday. I failed today, and I'm going to get up today, and I'm going to go after it again. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for not abandoning me. I view my sin through the lens of God's grace, and I view God's grace through the lens that I am a sinner and undeserving of it. That's the balance of the gospel. If you're here this morning and you've never surrendered to justification, you have to wear the weight of all your sin by yourself. You're going to pay the price. It is a high price to pay because the Bible says that eternity can't satisfy your sin debt. You've been offered the price. Jesus paid it for you. It's a simple surrender. It's as simple as saying, God, I accept it's true, and I want this for my life, and I want your righteousness, but let me just warn you, if you are sincere, your life's about to change. And if you're not ready to change, you're probably not sincere. Now, you don't have to do good works to be saved. The works come after. The works are a sign of your salvation. But if you aren't sincere enough in your faith to say, Jesus, I want you enough that I'm willing to let my life radically change. I'm willing to let go of some things. I'm willing to change some relationships. I'm willing to change some behaviors. You're probably not ready for the treasure. You're probably holding on to the trinkets. And so recognize the cost of discipleship. Recognize the cost of surrender. Once you take it, and you struggle because I struggle, you're going to struggle, we're all going to struggle because Adam's DNA is still in me. Let God's grace spur you on to keep going. And walk in confidence of forgiveness. That's the whole gospel narrative that is applied in my life. The first Adam creating the problem, the second Adam offering the solution, and I'm so thankful for the second Adam, Jesus, in my life. Let's stand and we'll close in a word of prayer this morning. Father God, thank you for the gospel. Thank you for the opportunity to be reminded of the gospel in every passage we read in Scripture. I pray that we would not lose sight of the gospel narrative, no matter what we're reading. But more importantly, I pray that we wouldn't lose sight of the gospel narrative in our daily life. I pray that we would walk circumspectly. I pray that we would take the fog lights of Scripture and shine it into the dark corners of our heart and help and allow you the freedom to change us, to grow us, to make us more like the image of your Son. Jesus, thank you for being that image bearer for us. Thank you for securing our righteousness and our salvation. Holy Spirit, thank you for reminding us of these truths each and every day as our comforter. We pray all this in your name. Amen.